we ready? We welcome you in the name of the Lord as we take up this subject this morning. Jesus says, come. The psalmist said in Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And indeed, we ought to rejoice as we assemble together to sing his praises, to study his word, and to edify one another in the Lord. Indeed, as every Lord's Day, we ought to celebrate and commemorate and rejoice that Jesus Christ is risen indeed. The hymn is 206. Remind you also of the evening service this evening. Our pastor plans to deal with the topic of separation, biblical separation, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this also is the night of the congratulation fellowship, the time of celebrating the birthdays and anniversaries of the month. As we continue this consideration of the message that the Lord sent his angel to deliver, to testify unto the churches, that he is the root of David, that he is the bright and morning star, he is indeed the light of the world. 679.
In the darkness of sin,
testimony that he is the root of David, that he is the bright in the morning star, is the affirmation that he is indeed God. He was the God-man. He is God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. 35. Says, come. This is a warning to the unbelievers of the wrath to come, but it is also an exhortation to the Christian to be obedient, to be faithful, to be alert, and to be vigilant for the time when the Lord returns in power and in glory. The hymn is 699, Jesus is Tenderly Calling.
Trust him.
that hymn wasn't so much the call of Jesus, but the result, the effectual call, and the result that comes from that as we respond to the effectual call of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit, and as we strive to be holy as He is holy, to be faithful, to be obedient, that in that day we might hear that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read Revelation 22, verses 16 and 17.
I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your triumphant resurrection from the dead. And we thank you for your demonstration, your proof that you are who you said you were. And help us to acknowledge this not only every Lord's Day, but every day of our lives as Christians, that we might praise you, that we might rejoice in the salvation that you have delivered unto us, your atoning work on the cross of Calvary. We praise you and thank you for you are the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us to be an effective witness to others that they too might recognize their need for a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Jesus says, "Come." This is a passage, as we've said, that it is set in the vision after the resolution of the judgment, after the devil and his followers have been cast into the everlasting lake of fire. And after the chosen people of God have safely arrived in our heavenly home. But nevertheless, we see the central focus, not only of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also see the central focus upon the gospel message itself, even in this passage. For while there is life, it is said there is hope. And this is a message for the churches. John was to write, to record the vision as a testimony to the churches, not only of his day, but also of every subsequent generation until the Lord comes. Therefore, even as we read the inklings of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, we now see it mentioned here again in the closing verses of Revelation 22. It is the central focus of his story. He desires that we hear and respond in repentance and faith. He desires that we be obedient. And thus, we have the emphasis upon the work of Christ, the person of Christ, and the message of the gospel, even in what is generally considered the epilogue of the book of Revelation. The urgency of coming to Christ is a relevant matter. It was a relevant matter on April 12, 1912, for those thousands of people on the presumed invincible ship Titanic. In the middle of the night, they were steaming towards the United States, believing that they were in an unsinkable ship, partying, reveling in the glory of man's creation, thinking that they were pretty special people on sailing on the maiden voyage of that mighty ship. But they ran into an iceberg. And within hours, the mighty ship was gone. And with it were lost thousands of lives. It is said that as the ship disappeared beneath the waves, the band on the ship played "Nearer, My God, to Thee." There were some who survived. Recently, I believe it was last year, the last surviving passenger who was rescued from the sinking of the Titanic died. Many people did live, but many more perished. Suddenly meeting their maker. These were, for the most part, very wealthy people, people who were secure in their fame, in their fortune, thinking they had no need of Christ. But many people are like that today. They go about their lives, eating, drinking, and being merry, reveling in their fun and in their fortunes, celebrating their status, their job position, their wealth, having no idea that the day will come when they will meet their Creator, the Judge of all mankind. Some of them were religious. Some of them thought they were pretty good people. But the Bible reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And for those who perished on the night of April 12, 1912, they realized too late the eternal cost of their neglect of the gospel message. It is therefore important that we reemphasize again in these closing verses of Revelation the urgency of the gospel, the urgency of recognizing our sinful status, and the fact that there is but one hope, one salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He opens this particular passage in verse 16 with, "I, Jesus, sent mine angel." It's interesting that he doesn't say Jesus Christ. He doesn't use his title, the Anointed One, the Messiah. He simply says, "I, Jesus." And this is an emphasis upon his person, his personal relationship to his people. The Lord has appeared elsewhere in this book. He has been identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been identified as the Lamb of God. He has been identified in various ways. And in some particular passages, he is called the angel of God, but the attributes which are given in those particular passages qualify none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we've spoken of some of those. But in this particular appearance, he appears unto John with the words, "I, Jesus, sent mine angel," emphasizing his name, Jesus, the one who shall save his people from their sins. And in this particular case, though it is after the resolution of the last judgment, it involves a message for those on this side of the judgment who hear that message, who hear that call, who hear that warning, that he is the one who saves his people from their sins. He is the one who is the only qualified person to be the propitiation for sin. It is said in the hymn, "Jesus paid it all." He is the one that merely in his name identifies his qualification. It is the name which is above every name. It is the name by whom we have the authority to ask all things in prayer. It is the name which causes Satan and the devil and the demons to tremble. It is the one name by which we are saved. The name exclusively. And the world doesn't like exclusivity. They don't like the narrowness of Christianity. They would rather have a broad, universal approach to heaven. They would rather believe that there's any number of ways to get there. And to suggest that there's only one name, as Acts 4:12 tells us, one name given under heaven among men whereby ye must be saved, that is too narrow, too exclusive, too restrictive. And yet it is the Word of God. There is but one Savior, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And thus, we have this emphasis that it is I, Jesus, who have sent mine angel. And that phrase has caused many to consider what that exactly means. They conjecture many things as to what he's saying there. Some suppose that the appearance to John was the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a Jewish supposition that every person had a guardian angel that looked very much like them. You'll recall that in Acts 12, verse 15, when Peter escaped from jail by the miraculous intervention of God, he was freed and he reappeared at the gate. And the servant Rhoda went running to the rest of the disciples who were gathered inside and said, Peter is here, and they supposed that it was his angel. They had this belief that a guardian angel looks like every individual, and they couldn't figure out how Peter could have possibly appeared at the gate. They knew he was in bonds, in shackles, under the control of the Roman government. They didn't believe sufficiently at that point, despite all they had seen. They didn't believe that God was capable of freeing him. So they supposed that it was his angel appearing at the gate, looking and sounding like Peter. But that is not the intent of Revelation 22, verse 16. When the Lord says, I have sent mine angel, he's not saying that he sent an angel that looks very much like Christ in the flesh. He says, mine angel, because he is the creator of all. He is the one who has the authority over all the angels. And when he sent his angel, his messenger, that angel was delegated the task of delivering this message unto the churches. That is the meaning here, not some mystical supposition that there's an angel running around that looks like Jesus Christ, in the same way that there's a guardian angel that looks like you and me. That's not the intent. That's a Jewish myth. We're warned against believing and following Jewish fables and Jewish superstitions. Too many Christians follow the Jewish myth of the literal restoration of the nation of Israel in 1948. That is an apostate nation. They want nothing to do with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a measure of following and receiving the Lord's blessing as to whether or not there is a political support for a nation of Israel. Those are inflammatory words in the world of today. And yet, that's the Bible. That's the Word of God. He tells us, not in some anti-Semitic sense that we're not supposed to have Jewish friends. No, that's not it at all. They, as much as any other human beings, are in need of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called and we are blessed as spiritual seed of Abraham, the New Testament concept of Israel is the fulfillment, the antitype of the Old Testament shape and symbol and shadow. The Israel of the Old Testament was but a foreshadowing of the New Testament relationship of God and His people, the spiritual Israel, the true Israel. That holy nation, the peculiar people, the royal priesthood, the chosen generation, all of that was fulfilled in the New Testament approach, the New Testament application of God's people. For the Bible tells us that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female. With regard to access to Christ, it doesn't matter about our ethnicity, our Jewish or our Gentile backgrounds. It doesn't matter what race or nationality we are. Faith is an individual thing involving a need for a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify these things unto the churches. And in the short run, he was talking about the seven churches of Asia Minor. We've talked previously of how these individual visions, these messages that John was given, were given to him that he might send them to the individual churches, but that they would be expected to be shared in that circuitous route, the roads which linked the seven churches of Turkey, of Asia Minor. They didn't just keep the message at one place. They shared the word. They shared the message. They shared the visions that they might all benefit. And likewise, in this particular application, he's expecting that the angel would deliver the message to John to share, to testify unto the churches, and not just the seven churches of Asia Minor, but all subsequent churches in every location, whether it be in Turkey or whether it be in Pennsylvania, until the Lord returns. That's the message of the Bible. That's the intent of the Word of God, that His Word be proclaimed, that it be preached. The whole counsel of the Word of God, not just a passage here and a passage there, not just one's favorite passage, but the whole counsel of the Word of God. He says to testify these things unto the churches. And here again, it's interesting to note that the first thing that he testifies to is that he is the root of David and the bright and the morning star. We might ask why the first thing that's mentioned is that he is the root of David. And of course, this is relevant. It's the primary importance that we recognize his identity. For it is his identity which gives the authority to this entire passage, this entire book, indeed, the entire Bible. For he is the creator, he is the sustainer, he is the redeemer, he's the prophet, the priest, and the king, he's the judge of all. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God himself. And if we recognize that, then we recognize the truth of these other passages. The very authority by which he calls and commands us to come is founded upon his identity as God himself. It is necessary that we acknowledge and see that he is the root of David. Indeed, the whole New Testament begins with that very subject. Matthew 1:1 tells us that this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that puts his lineage into its proper context. It was that qualification which established him in the minds of the Jewish hearers, the primary hearers of the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. The focus was to establish his credentials as the Messiah. So he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Revelation 5:5 takes up that similar theme. It calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. These are significant because even as Matthew 22 takes up the question in verses 42 to 45, the Lord himself raises the issue. What does it mean to be both David's son and yet David's Lord? That was his qualification for Messiah. That was the proof that he was not only a descendant, a literal descendant of David and Abraham, therefore entitled to the position in fulfillment of prophecy as the Messiah promised throughout Scripture. But not only was he David's son, but he was and is David's Lord. He is the one who not only came God in the flesh through the line of David. Joseph legally was a descendant of David, but Joseph was not the biological father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Mary, in her own right, was a direct descendant of David, as we read the genealogy in Luke. She thus was qualified. And thus he still meets the test. He meets the qualifications of being in the line of David. But he is David's Lord because he is the creator. He is the one who works throughout all the history of mankind to bring about his redemptive purpose. That promise in Genesis 3:15 that there would be one born who was the seed of the woman, who though his heel would be bruised, he would crush the serpent's head. Those prophecies dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only one who's qualified to satisfy the holy righteous standard of God would be for God himself to come into human form, to live perfectly under the law, to be crucified, and thus to triumphantly rise from the dead in fulfillment of all the promises, that he might ascend to his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father, and that he might then return at that last day, when the last trump shall sound, and the voice of the archangel shall proclaim that the time is up, and he will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. I heard one commentator on the radio this week say that Jesus is the one who wrote the last chapter of history. That's not quite true. Jesus wrote it all. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is God. He is the one who is sovereign over all the affairs of mankind throughout history. And thus, though he was trying to make the point that we shouldn't panic when we see events in the world around us because God is in control, he nevertheless narrowed the picture, forgetting that God is telling not just history, but his story. This message then that he is the root of David. A root has a number of applications. A root is the foundation of a plant. It's that from which the rest germinates and grows. So in that sense, he was the one who produced David. But in the other sense, a root is also considered a shoot. It is that which came forth from David in the lineage of David and Abraham, again in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, that at the appointed time he would arrive on the scene and that he would live the life that he had purposed according to the eternal counsel of the Godhead. Salvation was not an afterthought. It was not a reaction to sin. It was that which God had purposed from even before the foundation of the world, that he might bring those who would be his people into redemption, into salvation. Thus, he is the root of David. But it also tells us that he is the bright and the morning star. This is significant as well, because again, we have to go back to the Old Testament to see the origins of this phrase, this application. In Numbers 24:17, we're told that there would be coming a star out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. That doesn't mean two separate things, two separate people. It's two different names, two different applications to the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Numbers 24:17, therefore, is the initial announcement of the fact that he would be a star. He would be the bright and morning star. He would be the one who sheds light upon Scripture. He fulfills it. He applies it. He said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He came to show us that there is hope, that there is deliverance, that there is salvation. There's an escape from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Again, we read in various passages of Scripture, Luke 1:78 reminds us that he is the day spring that has appeared. He is that which shines light upon the mystery that was much of the Old Testament. He fulfilled many aspects of the Jewish ceremonies and the rituals that all had significance but had no saving merit in and of themselves. The sacrifices could not save. They did not save. He said throughout the Old Testament that he desired obedience rather than sacrifice. And yet the sacrifices were given as a testimony, as a token of what would come, the once and for all Savior, the sacrifice that would serve as the propitiation of the wrath of God because of man's sin. He, therefore, is the bright and the morning star, and he identifies himself as that light of the world, the true light, the light of the world. John 1:9, John 8:12, and many other places, and even in this book of Revelation, he identifies himself as the light, the star, the one who illuminates the events of history and his redemptive purpose. When the angel of the Lord is sent to testify these things, therefore the first and the foremost thing which is considered is the identity of Christ. It is the recognition that he sheds light upon this whole prophecy, indeed this whole revelation which we call the Bible. Some people suppose that Jesus Christ doesn't appear until Matthew. But if we read Scripture carefully, we know that he appears from Genesis 1:1 through the very last verse of Revelation 22. He is not only present throughout the Bible, but he is directly involved in all of the events, in all of the activities, in all of the doctrines, in all of the revelation, in all of the work of God. He is the central figure. And thus, we are to understand that part of this testimony unto the churches involves a reemphasis of the person and the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that he is the bright and the morning star is a reminder to us that just as his appearance as the Messiah was the beginning of the dawning of the gospel era, so too the book of Revelation, he is directly involved in the dawning of the eternal age, the fulfillment once and for all of prophecy, the wrapping up of all of human history. And he is the light of this heavenly place. We've seen previously there's no need of the sun, there's no need of the moon, because he is the light in that eternal place that he has gone to prepare for us. Verse 17 introduces again the emphasis not only upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the application of what his appearance meant and what it continues to mean until the time of his return. He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. This is a message, then, which requires an announcement. The gospel message must be proclaimed. He says it is from the foolishness of preaching that men and women are saved. Every individual Christian has a duty and a responsibility to proclaim the good news of the gospel. It's not just a job for the preachers. It's not just a job for the officials or the elders of the church. It is a duty and a responsibility for every Christian. He says, let the Spirit say, come. And of course, this is the Spirit of God working through the various prophets, working throughout redemptive history, using the revelation of God's Word to convict and to convert, to take the hearing, the preaching of the Word, and turn it into application in the heart and in the lives of those who hear and respond to the effectual call of the Spirit. But it's not just the work of the Spirit. He says, let the bride say, come. It's interesting to note, however, here that he doesn't say, let the church say. We somehow have this supposition of the mystical church, that invisible church that appears throughout all of history. And indeed, there's an element of truth to that, but it also creates many misconceptions, many problems, because we read things into the doctrine that really aren't there. The New Testament application of the word church is really the assembly. Every local gathering of the people of God is the church. And therefore, even as earlier in this passage, we read that the message to the angel was unto not the church, but the churches, the local assemblies of God's people here and there and everywhere. That was the destination to which this message was delivered. But here in verse 17, we see a different word used. We see that it is the message of the bride. And there are other words which are better used, such as the bride, such as the people of God, such as the redeemed, the elect, the remnant. Those are better titles for the people of God throughout all ages. It's not really from the perspective of heaven, the church. It is the redeemed. It is all of those who were members of a local assembly. It is those who were individual believers in their own localities. And if they were faithful and obedient, they did assemble together wherever they were. But here it says it's the message of the bride. But that's a reminder to us of the universal responsibility of all of the people of God, whether it's the first century, or whether it's the 21st century, or if the Lord shall tarry, whether it be the 29th or 30th century. We don't know when he's coming back. But for as long as he shall tarry, we have a duty and an obligation to invite, to exhort, to call upon others to repent, to flee the wrath to come, to deliver the good news that there is hope, there is salvation in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also tells us it's not just the work of the church, it's not just the work of the Spirit of God working through the holy men and prophets whom he gave the revelation. It says, let him that heareth say, come. Him that heareth is the one who responds to the effectual call. It's down to the individual level. It's those individual believers who've heard the message of salvation, who have had a humble and a contrite heart, who've repented of their sins, who have turned unto Christ, who have been transformed by the power of the Spirit of God, and thus received eternal life. He expects that we then tell others to come, that we invite others, that we exhort others, that we challenge others to come to the only hope, the only Savior, the only one who can possibly give us eternal life. But then we see a shift. Not only is it the message of the Spirit and the bride and him who heareth to say come, but he says then, let him who is athirst come. There's a link between the proclamation of the good news and the result of the proclamation, because when the good news is proclaimed, there will be those who come. This is Isaiah 55:11, that the word, the promise, the word will not return void. Wherever there is the faithful preaching, the proclamation, whether it's in an individual assembly or whether it is proclaiming it through the printed word, through the internet, through radio, if those radio and TV personalities would place less emphasis upon their own persona and more upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, worrying less about their inclusivity and more about the exclusive message of the one and only hope, then there would be a broader and a greater manifestation of the power of that particular promise. Too many radio and TV preachers get wrapped up in their own person, in their own wealth, in their own status. And they don't emphasize the biblical doctrines because they think they might offend. We live in a world of tolerance and universalism. But that universalism and ecumenicalism is not the Word of God. It is that which is designed to tolerate anything and everything except true biblical Christianity. We therefore are called here to proclaim the message because there are those who are athirst. There are those who will respond. There are those who will hear by the grace of God and by the effectual work of the Spirit of God. There will be those who do come. And thus, Revelation 22:17 gives us the result. It gives us the fruit of faithful obedience. It says, let him who is athirst come. He who is thirsty for salvation, he who is hungry and thirsty for righteousness and truth. And there are people who desire to learn and understand. By the effectual work of the Spirit of God, they want to know the truth. They realize that they've tried everything else. They've tried fun. They've tried the things, the pleasures of this life, and realize that it's not there. They've tried the entertainment, the sports, and all of the things that people engage in as pastimes, and true happiness is not there. But they are thirsty for something. They're yearning for truth. And when the gospel message is proclaimed that there is salvation through Christ, they will come. This too is consistent with the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said in John, earlier in the Gospel of John, in chapter 12, 37, 39, I believe, he said, let him who is thirsty come unto me. He tells us that there is hope. There is deliverance. Let him who is thirsty come unto me. Therefore, this is the Word of God. This is the message of God, that those who are thirsty should come unto the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells them then, let him who is thirsty come, and whosoever will shall take of this living water. And when we hear that, whosoever will, many people have run with that phrase and presumed that it's an individual choice of everyone to come. But again, we must measure Scripture in line with other Scripture. Philippians 2:13 tells us that it is God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Therefore, this particular verse, verse 17 in Revelation 22, is fully consistent with the rest of Scripture. It doesn't open the door to the universalist doctrine of whosoever will shall be saved. This is telling us that whosoever will are those who have been given the will to do. Thus, it is the work of the Spirit of God. It is the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the granting of salvation by God the Father, fully consistent with the rest of Scripture. But the end result is that those who have been given the yearning, who've been given the thirst, who have been called by the Spirit, will come. One commentator seizes upon also this passage and says that the previous result is that whoever's athirst will come, and now these whosoever will shall also come. That means they might not necessarily be thirsty. They might not have really realized their need for a Savior, but they'll come too. That isn't what it says. What it means is those who are athirst, those who are thirsty, those who have recognized their need, their sin condition, and their need for a Savior, will take freely of the living water. It's not the initiative of man, it's not the act of man, but there is the responsibility to take. Once presented with the truth, once given the cold, hard facts of our sin, that we can't save ourselves, we can't be good enough for a holy and righteous God, then there is the responsibility from the human side that we respond to that, that we repent, that we turn from our sin, that we strive by His grace to live as He calls us to live, showing forth the fruits, the works, doing the good works that are foreordained for us. These are the expectations that God has for those who are the called, who are the redeemed. He expects that we then shoulder our responsibility to take up our burden and follow Him, to take up our cross and follow Him, to do His will. If he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not to earn our salvation, but to show forth that that faith that we profess is indeed genuine. He tells us to come. He calls upon us to come. It's an invitation to the lost, but it's also an exhortation to the believers to come, to be more like Him, to strive for holiness and obedience, to be ever more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer put it a different way. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. The hymn is 724. This morning was Jesus Says Come, and that some might conjure up images of that childhood game Simon Says, that you can only do something if Simon says. But in this sense, we can only come to salvation because Jesus says, because Jesus did. He paid it all. He accomplished our salvation. We cannot earn it for ourselves, and we must look to Him as the once and only, once and for all, Savior of those who will believe. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts concerning this message this morning? Jesus says, come.